Welcome, everybody, to the Bereans Bible Institute. I'm Pastor Tim Warner, your teacher. We are in the book of Revelation. This is module number 11, which is the verse-by-verse study of the book of Revelation. We are in lesson number 17. Last time, we started going through the seven seals in Revelation chapter 6. And we went through the first four, which are the four horsemen. The four horsemen are obviously metaphorical. We know that we're not going to see in the end times, you know, a man riding on a white horse or a man riding on a red horse or things like that. And we can point to that and say, oh, look, there's the fulfillment. They're clearly not literal. They are a metaphor or allegories, I should say, for events that they symbolize. And we looked last time at some of the symbolism from the book of Zechariah, which also has very similar allegories in it. Now we come to the fifth seal. Now the fifth seal is very interesting. The fifth seal is misunderstood by many, if I would say most Christians, and it's because of the doctrine that has been taught from Roman Catholicism on the immortality of the soul, and also that the destiny of the righteous is heaven. And so they see those two concepts in the fifth seal. Well, let's read the fifth seal, and then we'll talk about why that interpretation is wrong. Okay, verse 9 of Revelation chapter 6. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw beneath the altar the souls of those slain for the word of God and for the witness they were having. And they called with a loud voice, saying, how much longer, Master, holy and true, before you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell in the land? And a white robe was granted for each of them. And they were told that they will rest a little longer until their fellow servants and their brothers, those about to be killed like them, may be completed. Now, there's two things in this passage that those who hold that immortality of the soul concept latch onto. First of all, they believe that this altar that is being described in verse 9, it says, I saw beneath the altar, that this altar is in heaven. And because the altar is in heaven and they see these souls beneath the altar, that these souls are in heaven. Secondly, it's very clear that these souls are dead. That is, they are not living persons, because it talks about them being slain, right? It says they were killed, they were slain for the word of God and the witness that they were having, and yet they speak, right? They call out and they say, you know, how much longer before you avenge our blood on the earth? So, these dual concepts, which both of which come from the Greek philosopher Plato. Now, he's not the first to imagine something similar to this. I mean, we see something similar with the Egyptians, ancient Egyptians, and the Babylonians. But Plato is the one who sort of put it in its current form, that is found in Greek mythology and also has been adopted by most of Christendom because of the Roman Catholic Church under Constantine adopted this Platonic version of Christianity where the teachings of the Bible are merged with the teachings of Plato. And so this Plato taught that a man was an immaterial being, that he's a conscious, and we'll call it ghost, that he always existed, that this ghost consciousness is eternal, that it always existed in eternity past, and that it will always exist in eternity future, because immortal ghosts are immortal. They are indestructible, and so they have a certain divine quality that God, the Bible says, God alone has immortality, dwelling in inapproachable light. Paul says that in Timothy. So, but Plato, contradicting the Bible, taught that these souls, these spirit beings or soul-ish beings, always existed and always will exist. Plato taught that when a child is born, that one of these souls or ghosts descends from heaven and enters into the child, and that the flesh that is born is the material flesh is just sort of a suit, or Plato calls it a prison for the soul, and the hope is to escape the prison and to ascend into the heavens and be reunited with God. So being in the body, a soul being imprisoned in a body, is sort of a lesser kind of existence, if not a punishment, or a training, if you will, for the eventual escape from the body to ascend back into heaven. And of course, Plato also taught reincarnation, which was that when one of these souls descends from heaven, enters into an infant body, and then lives a life, and then at death that soul would depart from the body. Plato didn't teach that that soul would then immediately ascend into heaven. He taught that it would then go into another body, and another infant that's being born, and then grow up and live another lifetime. And Hollywood has movies about, people in their former lifetimes and all this nonsense. It's all Greek mythology based on Plato's teaching. And so the concept of resurrection was foreign to this Greek mindset, because the goal was to eventually, through these various lifetimes, to learn things and to become better and more purified, so that eventually this soul, as a purified soul, can ascend into heaven. He believed in seven heavens, which we won't get into all that, but ascend gradually through the seven heavens and eventually merge with the deity, right? God. And this is Platonic philosophy. Well, Christianity has absorbed that, thanks almost entirely to the Roman Catholic Church, which has blended that with the teachings of the Bible. And because of that, the true hope that's in the Bible, which is the resurrection of the body to eternal life, the resurrection of the flesh, so that the whole person then inherits eternal life, immortality, that has been pushed aside, so much so that I've actually been to funerals where I'm talking Baptists and other, what would be considered evangelicals. The pastor preaching at a funeral of a believer would say something like, brother so-and-so is now in heaven and he's enjoying, the presence of the Lord and he's in his new body, things like that. And that's clearly wrong, because the scripture places the redemption of our bodies at the resurrection. If you read 1 Corinthians 15, also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and many other places. But this passage is the proof text for that. So let's look at it again in some detail, and I want to show you why that is wrong, okay? Why that is absolutely a wrong interpretation of this passage. Keep in mind also that the previous four were allegories. They were not meant to be understood literally, right? Each man riding a different colored horse was not meant to be understood literally, and so it follows that the fifth seal also may not be literal, that it is an allegory, that it is it's pictures that are telling a story. All right, look at verse 1 there, or verse 9, sorry, it says, "And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw beneath the altar the souls of those slain for the word of God." Now, is the altar in heaven? It doesn't say the altar is in heaven. Right? Not only that, is beneath the altar in heaven? We have no indication that it is, but yet these folks see that as being heaven. And it says, he saw beneath the altar the souls of those slain for the word of God and for their witness. Now, question, does the Bible ever use allegories where the dead are speaking elsewhere? And the answer to that is absolutely yes. In fact, if you may remember, there's a very early precedent set for this in the book of Genesis. Let's go there for just a minute. Genesis chapter 4. And this is, of course, the story of Cain and Abel. If you look at verse 9, it says, "Then the Lord God called to Cain, 'Where is Abel your brother?' He said, 'I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?' And he said, 'What have you done?' Now notice this. 'The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed with the curse, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand.'" Now, is this metaphor or is this literal? Well, first of all, let me ask you this. Did the earth have a mouth that opened up and received the blood of Abel? No. Obviously, mouth there is metaphorical, right? It's using a metaphor. And when it says, he says, "The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground," is he saying literally that the blood, that Abel's blood that soaked into the ground, is speaking and calling up to God, and God is, you know, answering it or whatever? Is that really what's happening here? Well, obviously that's not true. We don't believe, you know, we know that blood doesn't talk. It doesn't say Abel's corpse was talking. It says blood. His blood was talking, and obviously that's not true. Well, if you go to Ezekiel chapter 37, we have another similar metaphor, and this is the Valley of Dry Bones. Let's go there. The dry bones are speaking. It says in you all know the vision of the dry bones. Ezekiel saw the valley. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. He saw the valley of dry bones, and he was told to prophesy to the bones, and then the bones joined together. Flesh came on the bones, then they stood up. I'm sorry, not yet, but then he was told to prophesy to the wind, and for the wind to come and breathe into them, the four winds, to breathe into them, and he did that, and then they stood up upon their feet. It says breath entered them, and they stood on their feet. Well, then God gives him the interpretation of this. Let's look at verse 10. He says, "So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived, and they stood up on their feet, an exceeding and great army." Verse 11, now he begins to give him the interpretation of this vision. He says to me, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel." That is the dead, the corpses of all of Israel, all the men of Israel that have died in faith going back to Abraham. "They indeed say, 'Our bones are dry, our hope is lost, we ourselves are cut off.'" So they're complaining that their hope is not being realized, right? And these are the bones that are calling out, saying this. And then he says, "Therefore prophesy and say to them," that is these corpses, "'Thus says the Lord God, behold, my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves, and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves.'" And so, again, we have an allegory here of Ezekiel being shown all the corpses of Israel, you know, the faithful that have, they died in faith. You know, if you read Hebrews 11, it talks about all these people from the Old Testament who died in faith, but yet had not yet received the promises. They looked forward to the fulfillment of that in the resurrection. And so that's what this is about in Ezekiel. It's about these people looking forward to the resurrection. And so it's been such a long time and the resurrection hasn't occurred. And so this is portrayed as all these bones speaking to God and saying, our hope is lost. The hope of the promise you made to Abraham and the resurrection and all that, it's all lost. And we are ourselves, we're cut off, we're dead. That's what the word cut off means. We're dead. And so forth. So he prophesies to them concerning the resurrection, right? Well, if we have those two metaphors, we have the dead speaking in the case of Abel's blood crying out, and we have the dry bones of the whole house of Israel crying out to God there as well. Clearly it's metaphor. What are these metaphors meant to teach? Well, the blood of Abel crying out to God was really God's way of saying, I am not going to forget this injustice that has been done to Abel, right? Cain killed his brother Abel, which was, he was murdered, and he was murdered because he was righteous. And so God remembers that, and God is going to avenge Abel. the blood of Abel, but not only is he going to avenge Abel's blood on Cain, but he's also going to bring Abel back to life in the resurrection and give him an inheritance. See? Well, the same is true in Ezekiel, and the same is true in Revelation, that what is being portrayed here is an allegory of the dead speaking in the sense of Abel's blood speaking, in the sense of the bones of Israel speaking. And you may notice that the message of what they were saying, they're calling out for their death to be avenged, which is exactly what we have with Abel, which is what we have with Ezekiel, right? Now, Abel and the whole house of Israel were not conscious, they were not alive, they were not actually calling out to God for vengeance, but God's vengeance is so sure that he portrays it this way. All right. Now let's look at why they're called souls here. And this is something that throws a lot of people, because they misunderstand the word souls. And also why he says they're beneath the altar. You know, what's funny is if you ask a Christian who believes that this passage teaches that when people die, their ghosts go to heaven, you should ask them then, why are they underneath the altar? Why are there ghosts under the altar in heaven instead of skipping around the streets of gold with Jesus like is portrayed at Christian funerals? Why are there ghosts beneath the altar? And what altar? Because there were two altars in the temple and in the tabernacle. There were two altars. There was one altar where blood was shed. That was the altar of sacrifice. And then there was another altar that's before the veil inside the temple, and that's where incense was offered. We saw that altar previously, right? But this is the altar of blood. This is the altar of sacrifice. In fact, they even mentioned their blood. You know, he says, how much longer, Master, holy and true, before you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the land? So the reason they're said to be under the altar is because their blood was shed on the altar. They're as a martyr, they're being portrayed like one of the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament that was offered up in the temple. And so we need to understand what the Old Testament has to say about these things, about the altar, about animals being sacrificed, about blood, about souls also. All right? Now, the word souls here, if you go back and study this term in the scripture, it's used in Genesis and Leviticus and other places in reference to blood. All right, now I want to show you that because it's really, really important. All right, so let's go first to Genesis chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. Says, but you shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your life blood. Now, the word life there in your Bible is the word soul. All right, it's in Greek, it's psuche. If you're reading in the Septuagint, it's psuche, which is the same word that's translated soul in Revelation. He says, surely for your soul blood, I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the, literally, soul of man. So he's talking about whether a man or a beast sheds another person's blood, and it refers to it as his soul. Isn't that interesting? Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he is made. Now he's talking about murder here, right? And he says to shed a man's blood is to shed his soul. Let me read that again. I want you to really understand this. If you're reading it in the Old King James Version, I think it may actually use the word soul. But if you look it up in the original language, you'll see that it is the word soul, not the word life. It's not zoe, as in Greek would be life. It's literally soul. Let me go back to verse 4. But you shall not eat the flesh with its soul, that is, its blood. Surely for your soul, blood, demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the, literally, soul of man. Now you may remember that Cain, when he killed his brother Abel, there was not a death penalty. Did God sentence Cain to death for killing his brother? No. In fact, God put a mark on Cain so that if anyone was to kill him, that he would not be innocent, so that he would not kill Cain. Therefore, God spared Cain's life with regard to Abel's murder. But here, after the flood, and this is immediately after the flood, God changed the rules. He put the death penalty on murder. And so, clearly he says here, the very first time that the death penalty is put on murder, he says specifically that the soul is its blood. The soul is the blood. That's what it says at the end of verse 4. But you shall not eat the flesh with its soul, that is, its blood. Surely for your life's or soul's blood, that's literally what it says, for your soul blood, I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and so forth. Right now, if you continue on down in verse 9, he says, as for me, behold, I will establish my covenant with you, with your descendants after you, and with every living, it says creature in the New King James, but it's literally soul, that is with you, the birds, the cattle, every beast of the earth, and of all things that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Again, in verse 12, and God said, let this be a sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living soul. That's literally what it says. That is with you for perpetual generations. So God is referring to man and animals as souls. And he says that the soul is literally the blood. Okay, so, and it's the blood that gives life to the flesh. And so the blood is sort of zeroed in on as that thing that gives life. And so you see that in the Bible, a soul is not a ghost. A soul is physical. A soul is a physical being that's alive because of the blood that's in it. Okay? Now, if you go over to Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, let's go to verse 10. And whatever man of the house of Israel or strangers who dwell among you who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood, and I will cut him off from among his people. For the soul, again, of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls and for the blood that makes atonement for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. That it is the blood of the animal or the soul of the animal that makes atonement for the soul or the blood of the people. That's what he's saying. All right? Now, that's pretty interesting, isn't it? Let's continue. Therefore, I said to the children of Israel, no one among you shall eat blood, nor shall any stranger who dwells among you eat blood. Whatever man of the children of Israel or strangers who dwell among you who hurts and catches any animal or bird that may be eaten, he shall pour, now notice this, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with dust. Now this is if you kill any animal to eat, all right? For it is the soul, literally, that's what the word is in the original, it is the soul of all flesh, that is the blood, is the soul of all flesh. Its blood sustains its soul. Therefore, I said to the children of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any flesh, for the soul of all flesh is its blood. Whoever eats of it shall be cut off. You cannot eat soul, which is blood, right? That's what cried out from the ground. You know, when Abel, remember he talked about murder there when God first, back in chapter 9, when God first said, that anyone who kills is going to be killed, that his blood has to be shed. Cain killed Abel, and his blood was shed. It said Abel's blood was crying up, from the ground. But if you compare that passage with these two passages, Abel's soul was crying up from the ground, because the soul is the blood. That is, that's that life that has gone out of his flesh, which caused him to die. It's when the soul is separated from the body, the blood is separated from the body, that it's no longer living, right? Now, I want you to notice here, though, especially in verse 11, he says, for the soul of the flesh is in its blood, and I have given it. Now, look at this. The reason he says that you can't eat blood, he says, is because I have given it to you upon the altar, to make atonement for your souls. It's translated correctly there as souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Okay? Now, the altar is mentioned here as well in Revelation chapter 6. He says, I saw beneath the altar the souls of those slain. Now, in the Torah, the altar was for animals to be slain and their blood shed, their souls shed, so that to make atonement for your souls, right? For your blood. But yet here it says that these people were slain because their blood is beneath the altar. And so God's mode of atonement has been perverted by the murder of his people, the shedding of their blood. Now, God reckons them as being slain on the altar, which is why their blood is beneath the altar. And God is going to bring vengeance for this. Okay, now, let's look at this idea of beneath the altar. All right, go to Leviticus chapter 4, just back a few pages. And I want to read verse 7. And there, listen, there are many, many passages in the books of Moses that deal with this. I've just chosen this particular one because it mentions this like 5 times in just a few verses. Okay, so you really get the point. This is the commandments that were given when they were to sacrifice animals on the altar, the priests were, and to shed the blood of the animal and what they were to do with the blood. All right, let's look at this, verse 7. The priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord. And that's as a memorial to God, right? But, it says, and he shall pour the remaining blood. So he just takes a little tiny bit into the temple and puts it on the four horns of the altar so that it's in the presence of God. So God is remembering every animal that has been slain, because a little token of its blood is being put on the four corners of the golden altar. You may remember in Revelation that there were angels that were burning incense on that altar, and it was said that that coming up before God was the prayers of the saints, right? In heaven, in the temple in heaven. Well, in the temple on earth, he was to put just a little touch of the blood from the animal inside the temple, but the vast bulk of blood, look what happens. It says, and he shall pour the remaining blood of the bull at the base of the altar of burnt offering. That's the altar outside. So the altar inside is in the presence of God, and it's a memorial for God of what's happening outside, which is the blood of the animals is being slain to make atonement for the people. And all that blood, all the rest of the blood, is poured out at the base of the altar of burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Now go over to verse 18. And he shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar which is before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of meeting. And he shall pour the remaining blood at the base of the altar of burnt offerings, which is at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Again, verse 25, the priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and you shall pour its blood at the base of the altar of burnt offering. So there is blood put on the horns of the altar of burnt offering, as well as the one inside the temple. Verse 30, and the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and pour out the remaining blood at the base of the altar. Verse 34, the priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and pour out all the remaining blood at the base of the altar. Chapter 5, verse 9, and he shall sprinkle some of the blood of the sin offering on the side of the altar, and the rest of the blood shall be drained at the base of the altar. All right, now, so what we have is, depending on the type of sacrifice, if it was a sacrifice for atonement or sacrifice for other things, depending on, because there's all different kinds of sacrifices, but with all of these sacrifices, any of the sacrifices that were killed on the and burned on the altar of sacrifice, there the blood was, a token of the blood was either put on the horns of the altar of sacrifice, or in certain rare cases, it was taken inside the temple and put on the four horns of the altar of incense that is before the Lord. But the point is that all the rest of the blood of these animals was to be captured, and all of it was poured out at the base of the altar. Now, what happens is that the ground underneath the altar of sacrifice at the temple becomes absolutely saturated with blood for incredible depth underneath the altar. All right. Now, they had pavement stones, but there are cracks between the stones where they, because they're not cemented, right? They're just pavement stones around the altar. And so blood, if it's poured out at the base of the altar, it's soaking into the ground. Now, of course, the pavement was washed down, but blood soaked down under the altar into the ground. And no doubt, wherever the original altar was from the temple that was destroyed in AD 70, that if it was excavated properly, they would find this old rotten blood remnant remains, an enormous amount of it, underneath the location of the altar. All right. So with that being said, what is the point of this allegory of the fifth seal? Let's read it again. And he opened the fifth seal, and I saw the I saw beneath the altar the souls, and again, in the very passages that say that the souls is the blood are the passages that are talking about the altar of sacrifice. I saw beneath the altar the souls of those slain for the word of God and the witness that they were having. So, those slain for the word of God are martyrs. Abel was the first martyr. He was the first one killed because he was righteous, and his brother killed him because his brother was wicked and evil, right? And so we have martyrs from then on. Now, question, and when you read this passage, it says, let me read again, and I have a question. And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw beneath the altar the souls of those slain for the word of God and the witness that they were having, and they called with a loud voice, saying, how much longer, Master, holy and true, before you judge and avenge our blood, notice it's blood, it's souls, same thing, on those who dwell on the land. And a white robe was granted for each of them, and they were told that they, now notice this, that they will rest a little longer until their fellow servants and their brothers, those about to be killed like them, may be completed. Now, those about to be killed like them is referring to the time of intense tribulation, when, as we get further into Revelation, we'll see that the beast, the Antichrist, and the mark, and all that, he's going to cause to be slain those who refuse to take the mark of the beast, or he's going to decree that they be slain. And so that's what that is talking about. So the ones who are crying out prior to these the last group that is to be killed, to be martyred, that is the saints during the time of tribulation, those who resist the beast or the Antichrist. So these people don't include those because they're still yet to be killed, right? So who are these people? Who are these martyrs? Well, they are Abel and all of the righteous who have been killed unjustly, who have been martyred because of their righteousness, because of their being obedient to the word of God. All right, now I want to look at a passage of scripture here. Go with me to Luke chapter 11. And I want to start reading in verse 49. This is the words of Jesus. Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, and here Jesus is rebuking the scribes and the Pharisees and so forth. Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute. Now notice this, that or so that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world, literally the downfall of the world, that's talking about the curse, may be required of this generation from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Notice the altar being mentioned here again, and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it will be required of this generation being the wicked, the children of the devil. All right, so I want you to notice that Jesus puts all of the righteous who have been killed into one group, and it begins with Abel. Abel is the father, if you will, metaphorically speaking, of course. Abel is the father of all the martyrs. And so in Revelation, when we're talking here about all these who are crying out, it's the blood beneath the altar, they're crying out to be avenged, it includes the blood of Abel. See, it's this whole group that Jesus just mentioned, only it's been added to since then. It's now, it includes the apostles. It includes all the Christians that were thrown to the lions or, you know, burned at the stake. It includes all those who have been persecuted to the point of death. All down through Christian history, they have been added to this whole collective group. And so what we have now, just at this point, after the first four seals are opened, what's to happen immediately after the first four seals are opened is then the reign of the Antichrist takes place. And so the fifth seal covers the whole reign of the Antichrist, the last 3.5 years. But it starts by talking about all the previous martyrs crying out to God, their blood crying up from the ground, just like Abel's did, just like the bones in Ezekiel of all the righteous crying out to God for both vengeance upon their adversaries, but also for the hope. Remember, in Ezekiel, it was about the hope. It says, our hope is lost. Our bones are dried. Our hope is lost. We're still waiting on the resurrection, the hope to eternal life. It's been delayed for so long. And so what this passage is meant to teach us is that God never forgets the martyrs. He has on his calendar, he is going to bring punishment upon all those who have persecuted the righteous. And he is going to raise from the dead all of those who have been killed unjustly, whose blood has been shed. He's going to resurrect them from the dead and give them their inheritance in the kingdom. And actually, when we get to chapter 20 of Revelation, in fact, let's go there for just a second. We see the fulfillment of that. See, we see that group that's portrayed here. We started with Abel, one man, in Genesis chapter 4. When we get to Luke, Jesus portrays all the righteous dead from Abel all the way up into the last prophet who was killed prior to Jesus, but it would even include John the Baptist at this point. And that then we, of course, have all the blood shed by Rome. When we get to Revelation chapter 17 and 18, it talks about the great harlot and how she has persecuted and killed the saints. We have that. All that is included here in this group of people. But then we have the final group that's killed by the Antichrist. So let's look at that in Revelation chapter 20. They are added to this number. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. And I observed thrones and those seated on them. And this is the kingdom now. Okay, the second coming has occurred in chapter 19. I observed thrones and those seated on them. And authority to judge was given to them. Now this is the great, the whole of all those who have been raised in the resurrection of the just. That is, this is all the righteous, whether they were martyrs or not. All right, all the righteous from the time of Adam until the time of the second coming. It says he saw thrones and they're seated on them, and authority to judge is given to them. But notice what he says next. Also, and the souls of those having been beheaded. Again, souls is blood. And the souls are blood, the living, but now they're alive again. Look, because look what it says. And the souls of those having been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, which describes the first group that we talked about in chapter 6. But then he says, who did not worship the beast or his image or did not receive the mark on their forehead or on their hand. So he's talking now about the ones who were added to the previous group in chapter 5, which includes all the righteous who have been killed for their faith from Abel all the way down to the time that the tribulation begins. Okay, all them. Now these are the last group added to them. It says, and they also come to life and reign with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead do not come to life until the 1,000 years should expire. This is the first resurrection. That is, this whole thing is the first resurrection. It is all the righteous who have ever died, who come to life. They're seated on thrones. They're given authority to judge. But then John specifically points out the ones that were mentioned back here. Not these people specifically, but the ones who were killed by the beast, the ones that were added to them. All right, which then makes up the whole group of martyrs at the very end, when the resurrection actually does take place. Then we have all of these people as a class, the martyrs, from Abel to the last person who was killed for their faith during the time of tribulation. All of them are now in that class here that he sees raised up and reigning 1,000 years, added to those who are sitting on thrones. And so forth. All right, you get that? All right. Now let's let's read verse 11 again, back in chapter 6. And a white robe was granted for each of them, and they were told they will rest a little longer. Now, what is this white robe being granted to them? Well, the white robes are not granted to the rest of the elect until their until the end of the tribulation, the rest of the righteous. In fact, if you go to Revelation, go back to chapter 19 of Revelation real quick. In it's early in the chapter here, just one second. Okay, verse 5. He says, and a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you his servants, those fearing him, small and great. This is the angels are announcing the second coming. And I heard what sounded like a voice of a great multitude and like many waters, like the sound of a mighty thundering, saying, hallelujah, because the master God, the sovereign over all, has begun to rule. Now we may rejoice and may celebrate and give him glory because, now notice this, the wedding of the Lamb has arrived. And his wife has prepared herself. Now, this is talking about those, in many cases, those who have come through the tribulation alive. She has prepared herself. And it was granted to her that she may be dressed in linen, bright and clean, for the linen is right, is the righteousness of the saints. So the living believers are granted to be dressed in white robes at the end of the tribulation. They're granted this because they successfully come through the tribulation. They've not been killed, but they're still alive, but they've been faithful. Okay, and so it says that that they are granted white robes now only at the time when it's announced of the second coming. And he says to me, "Right, blessed are those having been invited to the marriage of the Lamb." And he says to me, "These are the true words of God." But what we see is that the martyrs are given, or are these souls under the altar, if you will, which is the allegory of the martyrs who are slain, they're in their graves. They have been granted white robes earlier. Why are the martyrs granted white robes earlier? Well, because you have to be faithful unto death. See, now these martyrs were faithful to the point of death. So from the time of their death, their destiny is sealed. So they are portrayed as having white robes, while those living through the tribulation are announced that they are going to wear white robes at the point that the second coming and the resurrection and gathering of the elect takes place, right? Now, what about these white robes? It said there in Revelation 19 that they are the righteous acts of the saints, the righteousness of the saints in some translations. But one quick passage and we'll be done. Go to Matthew chapter 22, where these white robes are drawn from a parable that Jesus gave. Again, as I have said many times before, nothing is new in Revelation. Okay, it's all being drawn. Now, there are new details given, but everything is being drawn from passages that have been taught in the past and taken from all over the Bible and woven together. And so here in Matthew chapter 22, we have this parable that Jesus gave, beginning in verse 11. It says, and when the, this is the parable of the wedding feast, right? And you guys know the parable. Jesus sent out, he says a king had a wedding feast for his son, and he sent out his servants to invite his friends, and they refused to come. And so then he said to go into the highways and just get the lame and the blind and whatnot. And of course, the parable is about the salvation being, the kingdom being offered to the Jews first, but because they refused it, he offers it to the Gentiles, and that's the lame and the blind and so forth. All right, well, in verse 11, it says, but when the king came in to see the guests, and this is at the wedding supper, he saw there a man who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. But the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Wow. Now, he's there at the marriage feast, but he doesn't have on the white garment. And because he doesn't have the white wedding garment, he's cast out and he's destroyed along with the wicked. How does he get into the wedding? See, because those who have a wedding garment are Christians who have endured to the end. They're not those who start out on the Christian path but then forsake Christ. See, they're not apostates. It's those who are faithful all the way, either to the point of death, where they're being killed for their faith, or until their death of natural causes, or until the time that Christ actually returns. Then they're granted a white robe, which allows them to partake of the wedding feast and then to have an inheritance in the coming kingdom. Okay? All right, that's it for today. I went a little bit long, but I enjoyed it. I hope you did too. And we'll see you again next time. God bless.